Jill has been deployed for 1 week. She's part of a group of aid workers that once a year she has to go to places to help for any national emergency. And she's in New York this week, so we're glad that she's able to make that trip. First thing, when I saw Duncan this morning, he said, "Thank God for Acts 10 and 11. That's how we got in." And so I knew that he had read the story of Cornelius. The conversion of Cornelius is probably the most important event after Pentecost. At least I think Luke would tell us that, because when he was writing the history of the early church, he devoted more space in his book to the conversion of Cornelius than to any other conversion. Even the conversion of Paul is not told at length, as is the conversion of Cornelius. As you know, the book of Acts was not divided into book, chapter, and verses when it was originally written, but it was a narrative. And if you take the spaces of chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Acts, you would find the story of the conversion of Cornelius. It is so important for us to understand this story because of its importance in Christian history. The event which opened Christianity to the Gentile people all over the world begins with this conversion. And this conversion caused the state to recognize that Jesus was to be more than the Messiah of the Jewish people. He was to be the light to the Gentiles. And that the prejudice, which as Jews they had known all their lives, was no longer acceptable in the church. Peter's exercise of the kingdom keys extended not only to his sermon on the day of Pentecost, but now to the conversion of this Gentile person. Cornelius was a centurion. That means he was the commander of 100 soldiers, and he was stationed in Caesarea. Caesarea has an interesting history because it was a created city by Herod the Great. Israel, Judea, does not have a natural harbor. And so Herod the Great, who was known for his great building enterprises, decided to build a harbor on the Mediterranean Sea and a city connected with it. And he named it after Julius Caesar. Caesarea, then, was a city where the Roman officials preferred to live. Strangely, even though it was in Judea, the population was mainly Gentile, not Jews. There was a lot of conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles in the city of Caesarea. The story is really the account of two visions or two divine intercessions. The one is the Apostle Peter, who was in the city of Joppa, and he was staying with a tanner at the city of Joppa. It was about noon when the Apostle Peter went up on the housetop of where he was staying for prayer. That was often a place of retreat for people who wanted to meditate and to pray, because it was away from the disturbances within the house. Meanwhile, over in Caesarea, Cornelius was engaged in prayer. The description of Cornelius is a very favorable one. He was a person who shared with the needy, and he was a person who prayed to God. When the angel appeared to Cornelius, he said to him, "Cornelius, your prayers have gone up as a sweet aroma to God, and he recognizes your almsgiving." And so it was a high compliment to him. When the Apostle Peter gets hungry, he has a vision. And in this vision, a great sheet is lowered from heaven. And inside the sheep are all kinds of unclean animals. And he hears a voice that says, "Peter, kill and eat." And he responds by saying, "No, Lord, I do not eat anything impure or unclean." That shows that even in the days of Jesus' ministry, the apostles were careful to observe the Jewish traditions about eating clean and unclean food. This vision occurs twice. And each time Peter resists the call for him to kill and to eat the unclean food. Finally, he sees and understands a parable within what was happening. For he understood that he was not to call not only animals unclean, but no longer to treat any human being as unclean. And that was the great lesson that was intended for him to understand, that God is no respecter of persons. This is the story where we get that statement. God is no respecter of persons. That means that Jews and Gentiles were alike in the sight of God. Cornelius is told to send for the Apostle Peter at Joppa. And Peter is told by divine intervention to go with the men who have come to take him to Cornelius. When he comes into the house of Cornelius, which in itself was a radical departure from Jewish custom, that a Jew would enter the house of an uncircumcised Gentile, Cornelius' immediate response is to bow down in reverence to Peter. Now, the older translations that I grew up with and you grew up with said he worshiped Peter. I doubt if he worshiped Peter like he was a god, but he showed really deference to him that we might call reverence. But even that, the Apostle Peter disclaimed and said, "Stand up, I too am a man." And I think that's always a good principle for us to recognize, that no matter how important Peter was to the church and to the gospel, and even though he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was not to be treated as anything other than another man. The church did not recognize the kind of reverence that is often called upon today to be shown to people of the clergy. When the Apostle Peter comes into the house, he reminds them that it is not lawful for a Jew to enter the house of somebody who is uncircumcised. I don't understand exactly why he starts his lesson that way, but that's how he starts. And then Cornelius sends for his relatives and friends to come and to be with the family as they hear the story of Jesus Christ presented to them. Here's what the Apostle Peter said about our Lord. Peter began to speak, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message of God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all of the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That is a summary of the life of Jesus, leading all the way from what he did and his message to his death and his resurrection. One of the things that's interesting in Peter's statements is the recognition that for the early church, the greatest testimony and evidence of the resurrection of Jesus was in the form of eyewitnesses who said, "I saw him after he was crucified." The list of witnesses in 1 Corinthians 15 testified to how important that evidence was of the resurrection. I am, like many others, impressed with the evidence of the empty tomb as evidence of the resurrection. But in the early church, it is the testimony of witnesses who said, "I saw him, he was with us." And the Apostle Peter said it wasn't everyone who he appeared to, but only to chosen witnesses. Now you might think that if he went to chosen witnesses, that would diminish the power of that testimony, but actually it increases it. If you want eyewitness identification, it's better to have someone say, "I've known this person for a long time and under many different circumstances, and I know that that is the person I saw who did this or that," rather than somebody who says, "I didn't know him before, but I was told that he was the person who did this or that." The strongest testimony is from those who are eyewitnesses, who are who have known him the longest and the best. Now, something happens in the conversion of Cornelius that is unusual. As Peter is preaching this sermon, the Holy Spirit comes on the house of Cornelius, and that's a phenomenon that is extremely unusual. The only other similar occurrence was on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Sometimes people say you don't have an authentic conversion unless something dramatic such as this occurs in your life. If you look at all the stories of conversion in the New Testament, you find three outstanding stories that involve the action of the Holy Spirit in their conversion. One is the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. The other is the story of the conversion of Paul. And the third is the story of Cornelius. But in each of those, the divine intervention was never for the purpose of telling the person what to do to be saved, but it was always for the purpose of arranging for a human person to tell the other person the message of Jesus Christ. In Philip and the eunuch, the angel of the Lord told Philip to join the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, but he never communicated what the content of the gospel message was to the eunuch. Philip was the one who did that. And similarly, in the Apostle Paul's situation, it is the divine intervention that told Ananias to go and find Paul, who had been blinded on his trip to Damascus. And it is Ananias who tells Paul what he must do, not the angel of the Lord. And here, the Holy Spirit comes as a sign, and it's important as a sign. It is a sign that just as the Holy Spirit came on the apostles on the day of Pentecost, so the Holy Spirit had come on the Gentiles And now that would be evidence that they were equally the same before God. And that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit falling on Cornelius and his family. That the Holy Spirit coming on them was not the means of salvation is evident because in chapter 11, when the Apostle Peter defends his ministry in converting the Gentiles on that occasion, he said that after the Holy Spirit had come and the sign had been given, then he commanded those who were there to hear him to be baptized. In chapter 11, he says, so if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? And when the crowd heard this, they had no further objection and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. It is important, I think, for us to know that the Apostle Peter ordered or commanded them to be baptized. They were to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. When Jesus ascended, he gave the Great Commission. He said to his disciples, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Matthew's account of the Great Commission says, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. That is exactly what the Apostle Peter did on that day. I do not understand any teacher that gets up who has studied the subject of baptism and can say that it is simply an act that may or may not be done by the confessing believer. If the Apostle Peter ordered or commanded them to be baptized on that day, how dare any man or person say it's just a matter of expedience or a matter of one's own will or choice? Cornelius, then, is the man who was chosen of God to be the first example of Gentiles becoming Christians. And it is from his heritage that you and I today meet and assemble on this Lord's Day as devout believers and baptized believers in Jesus Christ. We never know whether there is someone in an audience who might be thinking about being baptized, and so we always extend an invitation to be baptized at each of our services. I want to underscore one thing that I think is important. A lot of people think being saved is simply a matter of being a good person. If you're generous with those who have need, and if you're a man or a woman of prayer, the assumption is that that's all that it takes to be saved. But Cornelius was a man of prayer, and his prayers were acknowledged by God. And he was a man of generosity. His alms toward those in need were acknowledged by God. But these things did not mean he was saved. He needed to believe in Jesus Christ, and he needed to be baptized into Christ. The same is true today. You might be the best person that ever lived, but in order for you to be saved, you must follow his commands. And Jesus commanded us to baptize as well as to preach the gospel that people might believe. I hope that no one trusts and says, well, if you're just a good person, that's enough, because this story says very frankly that isn't enough, and that should be enough for us to know. So if you're subject to wanting to confess your faith and to be baptized this morning, we invite you to come to the front while we stand to sing. Thank you.
will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, there is room for all who would his glory share. Bliss there awaits, harm can ne'er befall those who are anchored there. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, give your idols up, look unto realms above. Turn not again to life's sparkling cup, trust always in his love. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you.